If you could turn to Colossians chapter 1, but Colossians 1 from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let me stop there for now. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word that you've inspired, caused to be written, that we may have it before us. Thank you for your Spirit who continues to work in our hearts, work with the word, that we may be convicted and encouraged and challenged and built up. We pray, Lord, that you make us receptive to your word today, and that we may go from here better equipped, Lord, to serve you in our communities and in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I worked on this message after teaching it. I worked on it in November, and even between Christmas and New Year, I was called on in the last minute to bring the message at a memorial service on the 29th of December, and I condensed that a little bit, made it shorter. But basically, I could say to people that in the context of many people dying at the moment, my job was to bring some hope and comfort by helping grieving people to reflect more deeply on the real issues, the greater issues of life and death, and what it all means. And so I shared with them something that I have come to realize is an essential truth of life. And that is that knowing the worth of Christ changes everything. Knowing the worth of Christ changes everything. You know, I was not raised in a Christian home. I only became convinced of the truth and the power and the love of Christ while I was at university, around 20 years old. But since then, over and over again through life, I've found that knowing the worth of Christ changes everything. So today, that's what I want to show you, that knowing the worth of Christ changes everything. I think you've got the theme. This is the big picture of Christian faith and life and ministry. Yes, we'll look at the details just now, but if you don't get this big picture, that knowing the worth of Christ changes everything, you're just going to not get it. The details don't matter. They're not important to you. You won't understand the details of Christian things. But if you can get this big picture, then you know where to put all the details. So here's the big picture. A high view of Christ leads to a high view of the gospel, a high view of the church, a high view of ministry, and a high view of what it means to be a Christian, to live the Christian life. In other words, a high view of Christ leads to a high view of everything we are and everything we do. You can remember this if you like. These are our two strong fingers, and if we have those two strong, Christ and the gospel, the rest follows. Christ, the gospel, and then church, ministry, my life will follow in the right direction. So remember it like that. If Jesus is all that the Bible says he is, then he is worthy of our total devotion and our absolute trust. And if Christ shed his blood and laid down his life for his church, then every one of us has great value, and serving one another is a huge privilege. And if we claim to have been saved by Jesus Christ, raised from death to life by him, then our new life in him should look like a new life. It all follows. So that's the big picture. Knowing the worth of Christ changes everything. But the converse, the opposite, is also true. If our view of Christ is low and our appreciation of his worth is inadequate, then it follows that every aspect of our Christian life and faith and ministry will become low and inadequate. And this is what had actually begun to happen in the church in Colossae. Some of the Colossian believers were in danger of embracing false teachings with a low view of the person and work of Christ. And if Christ is less than God, then he is less than sufficient to save completely. And any gospel with a lesser Christ will lead to a lesser spirituality, which in fact is a false spirituality because it's empty of the true Christ. And so Paul corrects these false teachings, which are actually a blend of Greek philosophy and Jewish religious observances, basically saying, if you read through Colossians, there's a wisdom superior to knowing Christ. They're saying that there's more to be done for your salvation and a greater mystical spirituality to be experienced. And Paul says, no, that's all worthless because your view of Christ is insufficient, or if your view of Christ is insufficient. So if we don't want that worthless spirituality, if we don't want that, then we all need to keep coming back to Scripture and reminding ourselves of who Christ is and what he has done and what he is doing, so that we will keep growing in our appreciation of his worth. And if we are doing that, everything else will fall in place. Everything else will be going in the right direction. So we can come to the details a little bit now then, as we find them in Colossians. And I'm mostly going to be focusing then in Colossians chapter 1. So remember, we're saying knowing the worth of Christ changes everything. And there's five headings. Number one, the glory of Christ. Number two, the power and sufficiency of the gospel. Number three, the significance of the church. Number four, the privilege of ministry. And I've deliberately left for last, number five, the importance of personal conversion and holiness. So number one, the glory of Christ. We could call it the supremacy of Christ or the preeminence of Christ. Let me read again verses 15 to 20 in Colossians 1. And think about the incomparableness of this Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, even the world situation that we're in now. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent or first. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is truly God, the creator of all things, the ruler of all things, the owner of all things, eternal in his existence, the sustainer of all things, the head of the church, the one who by his death and resurrection has won for us peace with God and eternal life. As creator, ruler, and sustainer of all creation, he is in particular creator, ruler, and sustainer of his church. He has the power, the right, and the authority to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Let me just explain that term firstborn, used twice in that passage. Firstborn of all creation is not first creation, as some might falsely argue. Rather, firstborn is a term of authority and honor. It means Christ is the heir of all things, all of creation. Ultimately, everything is for him and belongs to him as firstborn. And he's also the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he is the one who is the first to truly and permanently conquer death. And therefore, he now has the right and authority. You see that those terms, right and authority, firstborn. He has the right and authority to lead all who belong to him in final victory over death. And this last year, everyone is very aware that death seems to have the victory, no matter who you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how rich you are, no matter how healthy you think you are. The moment, we really don't know. But Christ leads those who belong to him in final victory over death. And that leads us to the next point, the power and sufficiency of the gospel. Look back at Colossians 1, 13 to 14, where Paul tells us, God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To which kingdom do you belong? Under which rule or under which authority do you live? It says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God has powerfully redeemed us from bondage and slavery. He has delivered us from the domain or the ruling power of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. That should cause us to cry out, hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's a powerful gospel that can do that. That's a powerful God who can do that. And that's a powerful Savior that we have. And as we've seen already in Colossians 1 verse 20, we read that through Christ, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul continues further than we read, verse 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See where that started? Alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. Where did this end? Holy, blameless, above reproach before God. That's what this gospel does. That's an amazing gospel. That's a gospel that's sufficient to save sinners completely. That's our gospel, with Christ preeminent. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. A powerful, sufficient gospel. You know, we're approaching Easter. Don't forget about Easter. It's coming. COVID hasn't cancelled Easter. There's a great Easter hymn written by Robert Lowry, which goes like this. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. You know, we've got celebrating to do as Christians. Another well-known hymn, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as a matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. The glory and the preeminence of Christ, the power and sufficiency of the gospel. And now I come to the significance of the church. And I'll be more brief about this. We've seen it a bit already. The church is the body of Christ. It belongs to him. He redeemed it. He created it. He sustains it. Chapter 2, verse 19 in Colossians. Christ is the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. There's our source of everything, of all that we are about. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. And that's a reference to the church. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian or Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Is Christ all? Is Christ in all? There is the preeminence of Christ. Christ is all. And the presence of Christ. in His church, in all. No matter where we have come from, no matter what our background or our former identity or status in the world, if we belong to Christ, Christ is in each and every one of us. And we are one in Him. We are equally precious to Him and significant and vital as members of His body, the church. And look at how Paul describes believers in the very next verse there, chapter 3, verse 12. We are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is the church for which the Prince of Glory died, as another hymn says. If we can just grasp the worth of Christ, then we will recognize the worth of the church and the value of each member in the sight of God. And then we will begin to comprehend the next point, the privilege of ministry. Look with me at Paul's high view of ministry and how far he's prepared to go for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. He says that he became or was made a minister, that is, a servant of the gospel. Verse 24, then, of chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Let me just clarify what Paul means by filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. He's not saying that Christ's sacrifice was insufficient in any way. Rather, he's rejoicing in the privilege of identifying with Christ's sufferings and sharing in the sufferings and afflictions of Christ's church, or the church which is the body of Christ. Remember that when Paul was called on that road to Damascus in Acts 9 verse 4, what did Christ say? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? My body, my church." So the persecution and suffering of the church is the affliction of Christ. And those who are called to minister in the church share in that affliction of Christ for the sake of Christ's church, the body. And so Paul counts it a great privilege to suffer for the sake of the church, the body of Christ. And he also sees ministry, as we in those verses, as a stewardship, verse 25, a stewardship from God. It's a service entrusted to Paul and to us in ministry. It's entrusted by God. It's bestowed for the benefit of the church of Jesus Christ. It is an honor and a gift to serve God's people as He wants them to be served. So more is said in those later verses in chapter 1 about this, the nature of this ministry. But the last point I want to make is that this ministry is not easy. And which is why Paul says in verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Ministry is hard work. It demands our total dependence on God to be at work in us and through us. We cannot do ministry in our own strength at all. But since we value Christ and his church so highly, we are prepared to suffer and sacrifice for the sake of the church. So this privilege of ministry is not reserved also for pastors and missionaries. It belongs to all of us as the body of Christ. We are nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, growing with the growth that is from God. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 in Colossians, verses 14 to 17. Paul says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Doesn't that sound like one another ministry, body ministry going on there? All of us involved in ministry, and we count it a privilege. We do it with thanksgiving and thankfulness. Let me also add that this privilege of ministry, of serving Christ, extends beyond serving in the body of Christ, in the church. It goes beyond that. Paul tells slaves in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And then he says, you are serving the Lord Christ. Wherever you are working, you're serving him. He is preeminent then, isn't he? So knowing the surpassing excellence of Christ, that he has fully won our salvation, changes how we view each other in the church and how we treat those even outside the church. Which brings me to my final point, the importance of personal conversion and holiness. And maybe it should have been done earlier, but I wanted to save it for last. The importance of personal conversion and holiness. The hymn was up momentarily. We didn't sing it, but John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, but was blind, but now I see. A wretch like me. I once was lost, was blind, but now I see." Knowing the surpassing excellence of Christ and the power and sufficiency of the gospel to save sinners needs to change me, my heart, my behavior, my life. That's what has to happen. Sorry, my pages are stuck together here. Perhaps, I don't know, everybody here, we've got some new students here. Perhaps there's someone here who finally gets it. You kind of got caught up and stuck in the details of trying to understand what Christianity was, and maybe now you've had a bit of a big picture. You say, oh, okay, now I understand what this Christian thing is. I understand what this church thing is. That Christ is the supreme, preeminent one who has done all that is necessary to save his people, the church. You never saw this before, but now you understand and what it means to be a Christian, why it's so amazing to be a Christian. And maybe you've realized now, even for the first time, that you actually have never taken hold of Christ for who he really is as your Savior from sin. You never knew this Christ, never understood this gospel, never been converted. But now that is what you want more than anything else. Well, that's good. God's word and God's spirit are at work. And God is calling you simply to repent. And repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done that, do it. Come to somebody, tell somebody, ask someone to pray with you, even here at a Bible college. And then if I go to the words of Paul in Colossians, if you do that, then yours will be what Paul calls the hope laid up for you in heaven, chapter 1, verse 5. Yours will be redemption, the forgiveness of sins, verse 14. Peace by the blood of his cross, verse 20. You will be holy and blameless and above reproach before him, verse 22. And chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you get that? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Again, the preeminence of Christ. You see, the Christian life has that definite, decisive starting point. You cannot live a Christian life if you're not converted, you're not saved, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So when Paul prays in chapter 1, verse 10, that the Colossian believers would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, someone who's not converted can't do that. You can't walk worthy of Christ. You can't grow in the knowledge of Him. Conversion is where it must start, but conversion is not where it must end. Okay, that's the next thing. Chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him." Chapter 3 begins like this, verse 1. "If then you've been raised with Christ," there's a starting point. Okay? Definite starting point. That's what changes everything. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. Your old unbelieving you that lived in the domain of darkness is now dead. And your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's the Christian life now. In fact, the whole of chapter 3 is Paul's exhortation for holiness and godliness, being transformed, putting off the old sinful self and putting on the new self that is in Christ. And if you've been raised with Christ, in the big picture, it must follow that you'll want to walk worthy of Christ and live for Christ. And because Christ is in you and Christ is all to you, this transformation will happen as you continue in faith, rooted and built up in Him, as Colossians 2:7 says, and allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. So, I'm there. I can say, by way of conclusion, how will you maintain a high view of Christ and live a Christian life worthy of Him? Well, by prayerfully and diligently studying the Bible to know Him. You know, not just studying the Bible to pass tests or to do something in church, but to know Him, to know Christ. And then, as you know Him in Scripture, to respond in worship and thanksgiving and trust and obedience. Don't do all those things because that's what you do in church. But you're responding to who Christ is. And also, then, participate fully in the life of the body of Christ, His church, with love and wholehearted service and witness to others. Everything will be about Christ, and everything you do for Him will be worth doing. And if you've not done so yet, I plead with you to put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I assure you that you will find that knowing the worth of Christ changes everything. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us if we've had a low view of Christ somehow. Forgive us if we've somehow distorted the gospel, and somehow the gospel we have is not so powerful and not sufficient. Forgive us where we've undervalued your church and the body of Christ. Forgive us if we've complained about serving others. And Lord, help us if we have not walked worthy of Christ. Help us to know and understand better the worth of Christ, the power and sufficiency of the gospel, the significance of who we are as the church, the message that we have for the world, the privilege of ministry, of serving one another. And Lord, we pray that if there's any here who have not come to know you yet as Lord and Savior, that Lord, even today your Spirit would work and convict them and bring them to this truth of who Jesus Christ is, the preeminent one, the one whose worth changes everything. In Jesus' name, amen.